Now, for those of you who haven't been here every week, and this is the last week, we've been doing a mini-series on prayer. And the challenge is, of course, great. And someone said to me earlier, you know, I've been really challenged by this. And that's good, because we've all been challenged. But we need to get the balance between getting so challenged that we get completely defeated and think, oh, this is hopeless. I just cannot reach this kind of standard of prayer. No, you can't, and neither can I. And neither can anyone that you know. Because the standard is almost too high. But we need to also remind us that when God puts this before us, he enables us and helps us. And providing your motivation is pure and you're desiring to have a better, richer, more profound prayer life, you will fail. You will have those times when it will all go wrong. But God understands that. He's not a God who has no compassion. He knows our frame. He knows we're weak. He knows we'll fail, not just in prayer, but in everything. But it's if we're striving for that is the main thing. And that's really the theme that I want to come across in this time. It's this whole thing about struggling, isn't it? Wrestling. It's not an easy word. And we're going to look at that in a moment. As I said, for those of you who haven't been here, we've been looking at prayer under various heads. This is the final one. We looked at, firstly, the primacy of prayer. Prayer has to be at the center of the Christian's life. Then we looked at the pattern of prayer. There has to be some form of structure. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us that structure in what is called the Lord's Prayer. Then there has to be persistence in prayer. It is this beginning of this struggle. But so that we don't get discouraged, it is possible to prevail in prayer. And that's what we're going to look at today, prevailing in prayer. And that is when we overcome, when we get through, when we succeed. Now, there's a sense in which we never succeed, but when God comes into the picture, he enables us to succeed. And we have a picture of that here with Jacob. Now, just by way of explanation, because you might look at this and say, well, prayer isn't mentioned in the particular passage. He does pray earlier on, but this is about a man wrestling with Jacob. What's the connection with prayer? And that's quite right. We need to remember the historical fact that this happened. This was an encounter that Jacob had with the living God. More about that in a moment. It actually happened in history, in geography, in a place. It really did happen. Two men wrestled. So it's not an allegory. It's not a bit of poetry that we're looking at. There was an actual event, and it had implications for the entire history of Israel, and indeed for the entire history of the world. But having said that, it also is a picture, as often incidents in the Old Testament are. It tells us something about our lives too. Now, we are not going to physically wrestle with God in that sense, but there is a spiritual picture shown here, and that's why I've chosen it. Is it right to take this and make it into prayer? Well, I think it is. In Colossians 4, verse 12, Paul tells us that Epaphras wrestled in prayer. So he makes that analogy. Also, in the Old Testament, in chapter 62 and verse, let's get it right, yes, chapter 62, verse 7, we have these words said about wrestling or struggling, if you like. He says this, talking about God now, to give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it the praise in the earth. To give him no rest. Chapter 64 of Isaiah makes this very clear again. This is a great chapter when Isaiah calls on God to come and enter and revive them. But in verse 7 he says this, there is no one who calls upon your name, he's talking to God now, who rouses himself, listen to this, to take hold of you. That's a wrestling term, isn't it? Grappling. To take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. So this idea of struggling, fighting, wrestling with God is not unusual. We do it in our lives, and it's a helpful picture of prayer. Because prayer is not easy, is it? It's hard. Sometimes it's easier than other times, but most of the time it's hard work. Most of the Christians I know and have met agree with me. There are exceptions, of course, but in the main, it's a struggle. It's a wrestling match. Well, we're going to look at this in the light of this picture that is provided for us of Jacob. First of all, I want to start with the setting. It's important that we get the context right. And so the story so far, what's happening here. Jacob, as I'm sure you will know, many of you will know, is a fascinating character. He's one of those unusual characters that God raises up. He's not perfect by any means. In fact, none of the people that God uses are perfect. He's Jacob. He's the supplanter, the twister. He's one of those characters that has got this twist in his life, the way he goes about things when you read of the events in his life. Twice he cons his older brother, Esau. First time out of his birthright, and secondly out of his blessing. He has to run away. He's in fear of Esau, and that's part of the story that comes in later. And as he runs away, because he knows what he's done, he's conned him, he's tricked him, he's twisted something. He meets with an uncle, Uncle Laban. And it's almost quite amusing because Uncle Laban is very much like Jacob. He's a twister too. So the twister meets the twister and there's a bit of confrontation between the two of them. But Jacob gets the better even of him in the end. He outsmarts him and he leaves his Uncle Laban after a long period of time, married and also very, very wealthy. And he makes his way back. Now, before he got to his uncle, God started to work in Jacob's life. We have the story of Bethel, you know, the stairway to heaven or the ladder, where he sees this vision of angels and he has this encounter with God. God begins the work, but Jacob is still a work in progress until the end of this period here. So that's the setting, that's the story so far. He's coming back. Again, he's on the run, this time from his uncle Laban. But he knows he has to face his nemesis, Esau. The problem between Esau and Jacob has not been resolved. It's a struggle. You'll find this key word coming in all the story, all the time. Struggle, struggle, struggle. There's yet another struggle to face. And so he has to meet up. And it's an unwanted union, reunion. Obviously, he's still worried about what Esau is going to do with him. Esau, remember, was a man of anger, a man of action, a strong man. And by the way, the idea that Jacob was a wimp is overdone. I know we talk about him, he stayed with the tents, and Esau was the kind of the sportsman, the hunter, and so on. But there's an instant in Jacob's life where he actually removes a stone from a well that several shepherds could not manage. He wasn't a wimp. He was actually quite strong. But compared to Esau, he knew Esau was threatening him. Many years had gone by. Would Esau still be like that? He didn't know. There was this one big obstacle to deal with. His life had gone full circle. He'd been out, away from home, and now he was coming back. God had brought him back. So he has this unwanted reunion. What is going to happen? God has promised to protect him. Will he protect him? What will be the outcome of this? Can he trust God completely? It's a bit like us, isn't it? We're constantly in this situation in our life where we have these issues to face. Maybe you've got a nemesis. You've got something to face that you're dreading. It might not be a person like Esau. It might be a hospital test or an appointment or someone you have to deal with or an issue you have to resolve. Look to God to help you. And then, in the third place, he finds himself alone again. Strange, isn't it? Often he was on his own, but he's acquired this family, these children. He's got this cattle and donkeys and camels and so on. A huge entourage of servants and children and animals. And yet he comes to a point in the story where he's alone. And you know, we can surround ourselves with people, with family and friends, but there's an element in our life where we'll always find ourselves alone. It obviously happens in times of bereavement. It happens when we move away. Perhaps we go off to university or something like that. We find ourselves in situations often when we're alone. And we often view them as negative things. May not necessarily be. Sometimes we need to be alone. You know, life can be so busy and we can get so crowded. We've been thinking over these weeks how Jesus often had to come away and be alone. He had to find mountains and places early in the morning where he was not likely to meet people so that his life would not be crowded. Even Jesus needed that. And being alone is not necessarily a negative thing. It could be the very place where God is going to deal with us and speak to us. So Jacob is alone. He's got his family ready. He's moved them off. He's at this river. And he has to now focus on what really matters in his life. It's an interesting time for him. He's there alone with his thoughts. Family have gone. Friends have gone. He's got this coming meeting with Esau. But more important than Esau, he's going to have a coming with God. So that's the setting, briefly, of where he is. Now, the key thing here is the struggle, the wrestling match. This is quite, you know, really, perhaps some of us are so used to this that we've almost lost the impact of it. This is talking about wrestling with God. Wrestling with God? The very idea is ridiculous, really, isn't it? The God of the universe, you know, the God, we're told, was able to create this vast universe of stars, throwing stars into space, was going to grapple with a human being. And yet that is what was happening. There's this wrestling with God. In Hosea, we have a little further confirmation of this in chapter 12, 14. It tells us quite clearly, this is God. This is not a poetical image. This is not a dream he's having. This is not a vision. Jacob grapples with a man. At least in human form, he's a man. He is the angel of God. Now, there are many stories in the Bible that tell us about the appearance of God in human form prior to, of course, the incarnation in Christ. They're called epiphanies, and they are, or theophanies rather, and they are when the second person of the Trinity, the Son, comes in human form. It's not the first time, and it's not the last time. And here, so we are focusing on Christ, really, although in a strict sense, we can't call him Christ yet, but he is that person. And he comes to meet with this man, Jacob. You see, God has great plans for Jacob, but he still has to deal with him first. It's not all been resolved in Jacob's life. There is this wrestling. And we have this strange struggle. We have this conversation that they have. And this wrestling. We know it's God. We know it's not just a mere angel or a man. Because Jacob himself says here, I've seen the face of God. And he's astonished that he's still alive. What an incredible thing that God should condescend to take on a human form here and wrestle with a man in order to lead that man on into a better life, into a clearer vision, into a changed life, and in order to bless him. And as that picture there of the second person of the Trinity coming to wrestle with man, so that's a bigger picture of him coming again as a baby and becoming our Savior. And there's a sense in which Christ wrestles with us in our lives. So here is this struggle. Now Jacob at first, he may not really know who this is. Perhaps he thought he was an intruder, someone going to perhaps attack him. Or maybe even steal from him. And Jacob wrestles. You see, Jacob is not a wimp. He wrestles. He takes him on. And he fights with him. And he seems to actually make some progress, although they're fairly evenly matched. And I find that quite incredible, because he's not wrestling with another man. He's wrestling with God. So how is this possible? Well, we can only explain it in terms of God's grace. Because obviously, God could have obliterated him without even coming. Just a look in his eye, and he could have been disintegrated. God has a purpose in wrestling with Jacob. It is all of God's grace. He condescends to wrestle with Jacob. At any time he could have finished the match. He does eventually finish the match by dislocating his hip. But it's not straight away. He allows Jacob to wrestle with him. And I find that staggering. God allows Jacob to wrestle. At any moment he could finish the match, but he engages with him. And if we look at it as a picture of prayer, God invites us and allows us to wrestle with him, to struggle with him. And that is both the mystery and the glory of prayer, true prayer. When we get to that place where God invites us, he comes and he wrestles with us. Not in his physical, supernatural sense, but in a spiritual sense. And those of you who've had times of prayer, sometimes you feel it's like a wrestling match. It's close. It's intimate. You have to give your full attention to it. I'm told in wrestling, it's not just a matter of brute force, although that helps. Obviously, you've got a big guy who can wrestle. He's got an advantage already. But he's got to be focused. He's got to be watching. Because the whole point of wrestling is to try and get people off balance, try and get them by an unexpected move. And it's possible that a less physical man could win the match. It's not just brawn. It requires brain too. It requires strategy, cunning. And God is allowing Jacob to wrestle in this way. And although God could have at any time defeated him, he allows Jacob to prevail. Well, in one sense he wins, but in another sense he doesn't. That's the mystery of the whole match, isn't it? There's almost a contradiction here. But what was God doing? He was testing Jacob. He was trying him out. What does God do sometimes when he doesn't answer our prayers straight away in the most simple way? Sometimes he's gracious enough to do that. But what is it when you feel you're not getting through? Surely he's testing us. Come on. You come on more. It's like a little child with a learning to play some game or something, playing football or whatever it might be. It might even be wrestling. You know, the dad sort of, he'll be gentle with them. You know, he's not going to flatten the child straight away, I mean, and finish the match. He encourages him, come on, have another try. And he might even mock being caught and made to submit. And it's the father-child relationship. God is doing this here with Jacob. He's encouraging, come on, try a little bit harder. Persevere a bit longer. And that is what God is doing. What an amazing God we've got. What a God of grace. Our whole life is a struggle, not just our prayer life. And God at any time could just say, oh, I've had enough of you. You're just not worth it. I thought you were going to be such a great saint. You had so much promise, but you really are a disappointment. I'm going to finish the match now. Doesn't do that, does he? He lets us struggle on. He's so gracious with us. And Jacob, and this is the mystery here, prevails, doesn't he? He wins, yet he loses. This is the great contradiction in the Christian faith. If you look at it, look through the New Testament. We are set free, but we become slaves. We live in Christ by dying to ourselves when we take up the cross. We are weak, Paul says, and yet we're strong. We are at our best when we're at our weakest. How can you explain that? A person outside in the world won't understand that. They think you're mad. But we know, if we've experienced it. There is this great contradiction. Failing, yet succeeding. He lost the match, yet he won it. He was blessed through it and changed forever. There was a great victory for Jacob. He prevailed in his wrestling. And we too can prevail in prayer. He didn't let go. Did you notice that? I can't imagine how agonizing it must have been for Jacob when his hip is dislocated. I mean, that would be bad enough in any situation if you're just walking along the road or if you're sitting down and something goes wrong. But to be in the middle of a wrestling match and to have that kind of injury would be enough to finish you off, wouldn't it? But what does he do? He holds on. I can imagine him almost holding on to the ankles of this wrestler. And he's shouting, I will not let you go until you bless me. Why did Jacob persevere like that? And God could see through this that he was getting through to Jacob. Jacob was being changed. He was recognizing that what was important was his position before God. We didn't read it earlier, but Jacob does pray in, just take it in verse earlier in that chapter. Let me just read a little bit. He prays very well. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all these deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with my own, only with my staff I crossed the Jordan. And now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him that he may come and attack me, mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. Now, Jacob, as I said, was a work in progress. He did pray, and it's a good prayer. But there's still an element of doubt there, isn't there? He's fearful of this brother. If he was really trusting God, he wouldn't fear Esau anymore. And we know that there's this element of doubt here because he goes on in the next paragraph to say how he prepares presents. He plans. You see, poor old Jacob, he can't quite get away from his character. He's the con man. He works things out. He does things his way. And he's got to do it here. He's prayed. That's commendable, isn't it? But then he spoils it in a way because he starts to say, well, I'll divide my people up into groups. And that way it will slowly placate and make him peaceful, Esau, because he'll get the first group with these presents. And he might still be angry, but then he'll get the next batch with more presents and more. And hopefully, this is his thinking, by the time he meets me, he'll be quite peaceful and ready. You see, Jacob wants God still in his life, and he's praying about that, but he's still got a little bit of his own sufficiency there. By the way, it's pretty extravagant, his present. If you look at it, he mentions 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That tells us two things. It tells us that God had already blessed Jacob abundantly. To be able to give that much away is pretty impressive, isn't it? I think if you add them all up, you get something like 550 animals. It's quite an extravagant gift. And when you think the importance of animals in the economy of the time, anyone given a present like that was set up for life. You've got the male, the female, you can breed, you've got everything you need. That is a pretty impressive farm. So what kind of possessions must he have had to be able to give that away as a present? God had already blessed Jacob. But it tells us that it's an extravagant gift. You see, he's trying to buy his way in to favor with Esau. And so God has to still deal with him. hence the wrestling match. Jacob does prevail, but only because God has done something. He's entered into his life. He's blessed him. Yes, he's prevailed, but it's only through God's grace. And he's given a new name. He's a prince. He's Israel. He struggled with God and succeeded. What a name to be given. And of course, we've got the beginning of the nation of Israel and the implications that was going to come from that. He was going to have 12 children, 12 sons, 12 tribes. And out of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. What was happening here was going to impact on the rest of the world and on your life. God was blessing him here. He was a prince. But I love what he's got at the end because of the dislocated hip. He was a prince with a limp. And there's a sense in which that's true, and it's going to be true of all of us. If God is a king and if we're his children, we're princes, and you ladies, you're princesses. But you know, we're going to be princes, but we're going to be princes with limps. We won't be entirely free from something. And it's important that we remember that. Yes, we're royalty, but we've got a limp. God will put something on us. He won't allow us to have a free run. He will keep us humble. He needed to do it even with the Apostle Paul, a great humble man with his thorn in the flesh. And we looked at that last week. So let's have a look at the significance for us as we draw to a close. Remember, it was a real physical encounter, but it's also a picture. It teaches us many lessons, and some of the great lessons are these. Jacob is humbled. You know, there's an irony through the whole story, this theme of struggling and wrestling. I don't know whether you know, but even in the Greek as well as the English, if you take the word wrestle, if you take the word rest, when you rest something, you're snatching something or grabbing something or twisting something. I'm told that in the ancient harpsichords and some pianos, there's a little tuning key which is called a rest. Okay? Now, what does the rest do? Well, it has to be twisted to tune the instrument. Jacob's name was known as a twister. And yet here he is a wrestler. There's a connection. In a sense, all through his life, Jacob was a wrestler. And he usually won. He wrestled with his brother Esau. Not physically, but he wrestled with him. He conned him. He twisted him. He supplanted him. He made him stumble. He caught him off balance. He did it twice. He did it with his uncle. All through his life, he's the wrestler. And here is the wrestler, the master wrestler, meeting the greater wrestler who out-wrestled him, who out-maneuvered him, out-twisted him. There's a remarkable irony there, isn't there? So the significance is that he's humbled at last. Jacob was this man, self-asserted. Yes, he'd been blessed by God at Bethel, but he was still operating on his own way. He thought he could win. He always managed to turn the tables. But God met with him, dislocated his hip, and dislocated Jacob's self-confidence too, and self-assurance. He completed the work that he started at Bethel. God's like that with us. Sometimes we get impatient. We expect God to do the work in one go. Sometimes he does it in parts. Like the shepherd we talked about last week, when they restore the sheep, it doesn't all happen in one go. It can take it in stages. And here is Jacob, finally humbled. Finally comes to the point where he recognizes it's all of God and nothing else. Jacob is also blessed. We know he's been blessed materially already with these herds. He's been guided. He's been protected. And he has had this wrestling match where he has been changed. He's been given a new name, the name of Israel. To be told that you've prevailed with God must have been an incredible thing for him. But there was greater blessing to come, wasn't there? There was going to be the sons. And what we said earlier was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Jacob, or Israel as he now is going to be the father of a new nation. And it was through that nation and through that man that the Savior of the world was going to come. What greater blessing could there be than that? That the Israel as a nation was going to be blessed. He was going to be blessed. Further things were going to come. Of course, there were going to be problems for him. He wasn't perfect, but he had been blessed. He was going to be the ultimate father that would bring forth in human form the Lord Jesus Christ. God had finished the work with him. He was now has a new role. As I said, the father of a nation. We all need encounters with God. We won't have a physical one like that. We won't have a supernatural experience where God will come in some physical form. That's not the point. We're in the New Testament. We will have encounters with God, or we should seek them, because they will be for our blessing. They will be painful. I'm sure Jacob found his hip dislocation very painful, and it was a constant reminder to him. But he was changed. And that's the next point. Changed forever. He was never the same man again. The trickery and self-assurance was gone. He had learned at last that God was in the control of his life. That he knows best. Are you still struggling? Do you know that? Maybe you're not a believer here. You're struggling on your own. You're like Jacob. I can do it. I can do it my way. I don't need your God. I'll go to services occasionally. I'll pay a little bit of lip service. I'm not against you. But I can do things my way. I've got my truth. My way of looking at things. Are you like that? Well, you need an encounter with God. You need to be humbled. You need to be blessed. You need to be changed. Because your way will end in destruction. God's way is the only way. Seek him if you don't know him. So Jacob is changed, isn't he? He's this new man. He's been blessed, but he's got a limp. When God meets with us and blesses us, he will bless us. But he may well leave us with a mark. For Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh. For Jacob, it was a limp. And maybe you already know there are experiences of people you know in your life and other Christians, and they seem to be mightily used by God, but there is a limp. Jacob would limp his way to heaven, and so will we. So what does this say to us? We've been talking about prayer. And true effective prayer is about close encounters with God. They are struggles that require perseverance. They will bring blessing, but they will also change us. How prepared are you to encounter God in this way? How prepared am I? It's all very well standing up here in the pulpit and looking as if I've got it all sorted. I haven't. I have daily struggles like you do. I feel often defeated and cheated and puzzled and perplexed. God knows that. He understands that. He's not unreasonable. He draws us on like a child is drawn on. So there is this conflict, isn't there, with us? We have things that happen in our lives that we don't understand. And we try to measure them with the promises of God. And we say, well, I thought when I became a Christian, entered the Christian life, all these things would happen. And yet, my circumstances seem to be different. It's like promises and providence are in conflict with each other. But they're not. They're there almost as one person, Maurice Roberts, says, who was the editor, one-time editor of the Banner of Truth. Let me just quote what he says, because I think it's quite helpful. Real intercession, prayer, is the result of these two things, the promise and the providence of God. The promise and the providence of God seem to be in conflict. When the soul feels the ground, feels it's being ground between the upper millstone of God's promise and the lower millstone of God's providence, then he prays as he ought. There's this kind of, we're caught between the two. We don't understand it. We cry out, why, Lord? We feel we're being crushed. Sometimes we need to be crushed. After all, what is the point of a millstone if it's not to turn wheat into flour? What is the point of tramping the grapes if it's not to turn them into wine? God does not promise us an easy ride to heaven. He says there will be conflict, there will be problems, there will be disappointments, there will be difficulties. We will know that crushing experience. But it's to produce the wheat and the wine, the essentials of life. When God does something in our lives, it's not because he's lost the plot, or he doesn't understand you, or he's being vindictive. It's because he loves you more than you can ever understand or imagine. What kind of prayers do you have? If you've struggled with it, ask God to change radically your prayers. Who knows? We could all engage in God in this way, wrestling in prayer. What a difference we would make to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a God. You draw us. You call us. You call us to come to you and engage with you. You delight when we struggle with you in prayer. You're testing us. You're drawing us out. You're taking away our own confidence and putting our confidence only in you. Oh, we pray that you'd be merciful to us, that we might seek you in this way, and who knows what blessings may come from it. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.